Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 13, which is the whole sixth chapter. It's a short chapter. It starts this way, Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Are you following me with me here? Isaiah is saying, I saw a vision of God. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe to me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Verse 8, and I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like the terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The sixth chapter of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was a man that God called to do something that very few of us could actually do. He was told that in his ministry, he would minister to people and the majority of them wouldn't listen to him. That's what God is saying to him there. How many of us would want that kind of a ministry? Would you have been a missionary if you were commissioned and said, Now go, no one's going to listen to you. Good luck with that. It is not something encouraging to hear. See, I've heard people talk and preach about this passage before. Those who would want to talk about being in the presence of God. Those who would want to encourage us to say to the Lord, Here I am, send me all the hype. Those who would want to use this passage to convince the church to press into a worship service until the glory of the Lord is so strong that we would just have to scream, Use me, Lord. What are you saying? Is that bad? No, I'm not saying that's bad, but that's not the purpose of what we read here. Is it? It's often that in the modern church, we like to talk about the glory of God and His presence and spiritual visions and all the sorts of things like this, and we love to hear about that kind of stuff. It wasn't long ago I was speaking with Tommy Reed. He's the pastor, or was the pastor of the Tabernacle in Orchard Park. It was the Buffalo born and raised. That was the big church in the Buffalo area for many years. I met him here when he preached at the 70th anniversary. Got to speak with him. He invited me to come out and sit down and talk to him. I thought this is going to be really neat. A young pastor able to sit with a well-seasoned man of God and just ask him questions and learn from him. What an awesome time that was. And he said that he noticed that people in the church now want to be, in his quote, people of his presence. They're chasing the presence of God. That they want extended worship services and more altar calls. And to some, this would look like the way things used to be within our Pentecostal churches. However, through our conversation, he made a great admission to me, one that was shocking to me. This is what he said. He said, because the idea of rapture and tribulation was so prevalent and the end times was so imminent that our mantra of just going and saving souls has led us to a place where there is people who just don't know the Word of God. He basically said, Dave, we were more concerned with getting people saved than teaching them God's word. He said, I look back on that now and I see the problems that we have. Are you trying to say that we shouldn't get... No, I'm not saying that we don't preach the gospel. I'm not saying that souls aren't valuable. I'm not saying that the foundation that even this very church was built upon is not one that we should look and say, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. But what I'm saying is, what good is the soul if we don't teach it God's word? They come and they go. They come and they go. Church, we've been in the end time since Pentecost happened in Acts, the second chapter. We didn't just all of a sudden, oh, now we're in the end times. Remember I said, this is that the prophet Joel was talking about. In my last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's what the prophet Joel said. And he said, this is that. It was the beginning of these end times. And we've had more tribulation in the last 2,000 years, even more in the last 100 years, more martyrs for Christ than in the early church. There are people being martyred for Christ worldwide, even right now as we sit here in this room. And we've allowed Hollywood to inform our opinion on the doctrines of the rapture and of the end times because the church is so confused over what it would look like. And churches argue about that and people want to get into big, long arguments over eschatology and end times events and what that looks like and why it looks that way. And they don't really even know the whole counsel of God, the full word of God. They're not hearing that preached, but they sure like to talk about all this other stuff as if it's a Star Wars story that we can just argue over. I don't care if you're amillennial, premillennial, if you believe in a physical thousand-year reign of Christ, if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Like, I really don't care where you're at with that. We have our beliefs. We can look at those things. But that's not going to keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. And that certainly shouldn't keep you from preaching the gospel. And it definitely doesn't keep you from reading your Bible and knowing what the Word of God says. We've argued over these things for too long. What am I trying to say? Bottom line is this. We can't be people of God's presence if we're not first people of God's word. We can't. You can't be chasers of God's presence. You see, they had to chase the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day and the other. Like that, they had to do that. But you see, we're in a new covenant, a new testament. Jesus said, it's good that I go because I send to you another. One who would be with us and indwell in us. The paraclete, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, the presence of God. And we can't be people of God's presence if we're not people of God's word. We can't be people of extended worship services and altar calls if we aren't willing to worship Him privately and place ourselves on the altar daily. That's where it starts. It does not start in this room. It doesn't start in here. Sure, some stories do. Some people hear the message preached. They receive that, and that's the beginning of their journey. But this is not where it's supposed to happen, brother or sister. It has to happen on our knees, in our prayer closets, in our homes, in our rooms, we have to live that. We can't manufacture that just for this here and now. Otherwise, it's just like you said, people run up and down the aisles and go home and say, what did I get out of it? Nothing. The same life I had before, the same issues I had before, nothing's different. I had a lot of emotion, I had a lot of hype, and man, did I get excited. But nothing's different. If we aren't people of God's word, then our worship is ultimately man-centered and not Christ-centered. And that's false worship. You see, we look at verses like this as if it's something to strive for or to attain, this vision that Isaiah had. Like, that's something, I want to have that. I want to experience that. And yet, Isaiah was being called to something that most of us miss the point of. And I would submit to you that while historically the book of Isaiah talks a lot about different kings, it talks about a lot of the different rebellion and idolatry that the nation was going through, and God warning His people and telling them, well, this is what's going to happen. You think the Egyptians and the Assyrians, okay, well, this is, and God was telling them, and it gives us a historical record, and it lines up with the book of Chronicles and the different kings, and we see Hezekiah, and we see all these kings, and it has its historical value, but I would submit to you the idea that Isaiah also shows to us an overarching theme of God's true character. He's holy. He's righteous. He's also gracious and merciful. And I think some of us are missing the point of what Isaiah was being called to. You see, God's people were rejecting him. He was told at the onset that they would mostly ignore him, that he was going to have to keep on preaching no matter how small the crowds get. He said, "How long, O Lord, till it's desolate, till there's no one left? How long do you want me to do this? Just keep going." And it started all off. We often over-spiritualize what being in God's presence must be like, and we miss the biggest part of what it's really going to be like for us. We look at that and say, "Oh, the train of his robe," and we look at the seraphim and we say, "That's what I want to be a part of." But we don't really focus in on what it's going to be like when we're in God's presence. You see, I truly believe it will be like this: an awareness of our sinfulness and a terror of his holiness in contrast. Like, God is holy. He created everything. He's God. And so for us to feel like, "Oh, just come in there and..." Wait a second. I said this in the first service. If the President of the United States walks into a room, people stand and clap, whether you like him or not, whatever. That's what we do. It's how society treats with respect and reverence. Our Lord was to walk through that door, we would not stand, we would not clap, we would not raise our hands, we would not run and shout, we'd fall on our face and say, "Oh God, forgive me," because we'd be aware in that moment, "Am I really prepared for this? I've got some stuff that isn't right in here." See, that's where Isaiah was. Right away he said, "Woe is me!" We would be aware of our sinfulness in contrast to God's holiness. Until our sins are atoned for. Now, we know that Christ died for us and made atonement for our sins. But I guarantee you that if we were instantly zapped into the presence of God, we would be very nervous and timid because we would be aware of our sinfulness in contrast to that holiness. And this is why. In Hebrews 4:16, it says this. We are exhorted to do this. It says this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, I would say this, however, because poor translations, we tend to know these verses in a way that almost lends itself to teaching us a sense of arrogance or pride rather than encouraging us to be humble and meek. And here's what I mean. And I'm not going to try and say this translation is better than this or that. I'm just saying this is why we need to study God's Word. Because I know this verse not so much in the ESV that I just read to you. I know it more in the King James or in the New King James. And the passage reads like this in the New King James, Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, to some, it may be the same thing. And that'd be great if it's the same thing for you. Good. But allow me to ride a horse for a moment, if I may speak so boldly about this. When it said there, "Come boldly to obtain mercy," it sounds more like we're forcing our way into God's presence because we have a right and we're demanding the mercy that is owed to us. You see, we've had teaching like this, really bad theology and teaching. You're a child, you just get in there and you do that. Hey man, we're talking about going into God's presence. Did you see how Isaiah responded in his presence? Do you really think that you're going to get in there and obtain mercy? I just think it's a bad translation. I went through and I looked up in the Greek and what the words were. I said, yeah, it's more closely translated to what we have. That's why I liked the ESV's version of that. I do believe that certain translations can be more accurate than others and therefore help. And they're more helpful in learning God's Word. However, if it's being preached in a way that is inaccurate and being read and understood with a poor translation, I think it's easy to see why so many Christians believe so many strange, weird, and unbiblical things. In addition to this, you've probably heard this verse before, I'm sure. You've probably heard Isaiah 6 before. And usually when we hear it all the way up to the point where it says, "Here am I, send me." And then the pastor preaches. You hear the vision, And then you hear him stand up and say, here am I, send me. And then you hear a pastor say, you need to respond to the call of God, and you need to, here we are, God, and send us. And wait a second, you're missing half of the story there. If you do that, you're not going to fully understand God's word. No, there's no mention of the rest of the passage. There's no mention of how difficult it will be and what exactly God was calling him to. There's no mention of the conversation that he had with the Lord and said, well, how long am I going to do this? And he said, you're just going to keep doing this until it's utter desolation, until there's just a little bit left. There's no mention of those things. Why? Because that doesn't really preach well. It doesn't excite us. And then you hear verses like Hebrews 4:16 in one translation, and you just hear someone preach on just that one verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And they just preach. And it's a problem. Why? Without hearing the preceding verses, it's a problem. And so we have lots of biblical texts without any biblical context. And it's a problem to have a text without a context. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a problem to have one verse and build some sort of doctrine or theology or statement or sermon series or church, you know, mantras off of that thing without having it within context of what's really happening there. I grew up in a church where the pastor said this, I could probably convince somebody to go hang themselves. Well, what are you talking about? I could take where Judas hung himself, where Jesus said go and do likewise, and I could put them together and someone will do it. I mean, you can make the Bible say anything if you really want to do things that way. You could chop it up and say this and say that, and I give you five steps to being a better you and five steps to being more like Moses and being more like Jacob and being more like Abraham and being more like... And the truth is, you can't be those people. You aren't supposed to be those people. Why? Jesus is the true and better Moses, true and better Abraham, true and better Jacob, the true and better Joseph, the true and better David. You're not David defeating Goliath. That's a type of Christ defeating sin for you. In that story, you're the cowering Israel. Israelites. He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. You have to read the Bible in its whole context. You have to look at what it says. And you can't take a verse and say, now go boldly to God and obtain mercy. Are you crazy? God is holy, man. Text without context causes us to draw our own conclusions about the meaning of Scripture. Here's what I mean. Let's look at that passage in Hebrews again with just a little bit of context. We'll start back at verse 14. In the ESV, Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says this then. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is it? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let's just stop there for a minute. It says that he was without sin. It says that our great high priest, Jesus, is able to sympathize with all of us and all of our weakness. Why? Because he lived this life for us. He went through what we go through. And then you get to verse 16 and say, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Oh, it's a whole different message then. Because the confidence that we find then isn't in ourselves. It isn't in us being bold. It isn't in us obtaining mercy. It's in us knowing Jesus. Because Jesus has done those things for us. It takes on a whole different meaning. And to have the ultimate context, you got to read this from the beginning of the book. You can't even just back up a couple verses to really put that in context. You go to the beginning of Hebrews, and it talks about the supremacy of Christ over angels and how he's greater and better than that, how he's our true high priest. And in the beginning of the fourth chapter, he's talking about the rest that they weren't allowed to enter into, that we get to enter into. That rest is Jesus. And you see this great picture, and it builds all the way up in a crescendo up until that 16th verse. And then it says, let us then... with confidence. You see, there's context to what's going on. We need to look at that context. However, even within that context, you uncover something of amazement. The sinlessness of Christ. The sinlessness of Christ. R.C. Sproul said this about the sinlessness of Christ in this passage. This is what he said. It was by his sinlessness that Jesus qualified himself as the sacrifice for our sins. However, our salvation requires two aspects of redemption. It was not only necessary for Jesus to be our substitute and receive the punishment due for our sins, he also had to fulfill the law of God perfectly to secure the merit necessary for us to receive the blessings of God's covenant. Put simply, Jesus not only died as the perfect for the imperfect, the sinless for the sinful, but he lived the life of perfect obedience required for our salvation. Wow. The sinlessness of Christ. You hear that, and then you say, now let us with confidence approach his throne and receive mercy. It puts a whole different... I mean, your heart should just go, oh, that's way different. See, but with just this little bit of context, we can clearly see that we're able to draw near to that throne with confidence. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus did for us. Now, with all of that in mind, let us go back and read Isaiah 6, starting in the first verse. Let's read it again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood a seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And verse 5, And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, or I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just stop there for a second. See, he was very aware that his sin needed to be dealt with when he was in the presence of God. He didn't get caught up into the Spirit. He recognized it enough that he could describe it to us. But the big thing sticking out here was the woe is me. I am ruined. I am lost. What am I going to do? I have unclean lips. I live in people with unclean lips. I live in a messed up generation, and I'm not all I'm supposed to be. And I recognize it in this moment. Verse 6, Then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Where else in Scripture do we see sins atoned for? Where else in Scripture, as we've read through the Bible this year, and even in the Old Testament, how do we see sins atoned for? The high priest. The tabernacle. He would make atonement for sins. And didn't we just read in Hebrews who our great high priest is Jesus? The only other real place where you see sins atoned for is on the cross at Calvary. And then you see this one picture here. It's amazing to me that you have the high priest, you have the way their system of how they dealt with that, then you have the gospel and you have the Messiah comes and you have the crucifixion. See, you see the atonement for sins for all humankind, and you have this other place right here where it says your sins are atoned for. Even God was saying, in his presence, we have to deal with this sin issue like now. Verse 8, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I'll stop there for a minute. I don't mean for you to read this and go, man, God sounds confused. Like, whom shall I send? Jesus, Holy Spirit, who's going to go for us? Who are we going to send? Like, he wasn't confused. He's saying this in the presence of a man whose sin has just been atoned for. He knows who's standing before him. He knows the conversation that's about to ensue. And so when God says, who am I going to send? It's almost like when your kids are there and you go, who's going to clean their room? I wonder who's going to take that garbage out. Those dishes aren't going to clean themselves. It's much more like that. Why? Because we have a scene that's just played out for us in which this man felt ruined because of his sinfulness, and God instantly took care of that and atoned for it. And then he moved the conversation to a point and said,
Now, who are we going to send, huh? Who do you think? Who's going to go for us?
And then I said, here am I. Send me. What changed here that helped Isaiah feel qualified all of a sudden to speak up and to be used by this holy God? His sin was atoned for, so he could, with confidence, draw near. Verse 9, he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord? How long, God? Wait a minute. You're sending me to people, God, and this is the message? This is the message? He said, go and say this to the people? You're blind. You're deaf. You're dumb. This is the message, God? How long do I have to do that? See, it's a far cry from, here I am, send me, end the sermon. How long, O Lord? God, how long do I have to do that for? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like the terebinth or an oak whose stump remains in it when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Wow. This task seems a lot less noble, knowing what the people will be like. But we aren't left without any hope. This passage caused me, as I was studying, to think, I know I've heard this before of having eyes and not seeing and ears and not hearing and a heart and not understanding. As I started to cross-reference in my Bible, and I go, oh yeah, that's right. Acts 28. Let's look at it. Acts 28, verses 23 through 28. And to give you a little context to what's going on here, Paul, who has made his appeal to Caesar, is in prison. This is the ending of the book of Acts. He's in his jail cell just waiting for his date, waiting for his time of appearance when he can make his appeal. And while he's there, people are coming and visiting him, and he's preaching to them. He's sharing the gospel with them. That's the scene. Here's what was said in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, Paul that is, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. You see, even the great apostle Paul, he preached to people and not everyone believed. So if you get discouraged because you share with people and some people believe and other people don't, it's not your job to get them to believe. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to draw them, to soften their hearts, to illuminate, to regenerate. That's God's part. Your part is to preach the gospel. Even he had the same problem. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. In verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Here it is. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear. With their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore. Seems like good things, either good things or bad things happen on that word. Therefore, this is where it gets really good. Therefore, Paul says to them, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. That's good news. That's the shouting moment for us. That's where we go, praise Jesus, the triune God of Israel. I am so excited that they didn't listen and that I was born now and that I could listen. That he granted me the ability to hear it and receive it and to know it. Why? Well, who's the Gentiles? You are. We are. They will listen. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has now been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul quotes the same passage as the fulfillment of God's plan to save us, the Gentiles. Well, but what about Israel? Does Isaiah say anything about what's going to happen to them besides all of the gloom and doom and being invaded for their sinfulness and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and this? Does God give the prophet any hope to give the people? I'm so glad you asked the question. Isaiah chapter 30. We'll start in verse 15. You know, it's not really where I want to focus, but I want to give some context to it. Isaiah 30, 15, verses 15 through 22, starting in verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds, and therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you all shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Understand, God is now talking to the nation of Israel again. He's talking to them through the prophet, and he's saying to them, listen, I have a plan for salvation for you, a plan for rest for you, a plan for quietness and trust for your strength, but you're unwilling. You're not hearing me. You're rejecting me. You're choosing to flee, to run away from me, to go fast. You're choosing to do all these things, and I'm saying to you that you're going to end up being left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain. Does that not give a good mental picture? Think of a mountain and a flagstaff up there. You're going to be all alone, and you're going to run as far as you can until you're all alone. Look what he says in verse 18, therefore. There's a couple bad therefores. Now we get to a good therefore. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He was just to who? To the people who are running from, the people who are fleeing from, the people who are trusting in chariots and horses and everything else, the people who are wanting nothing to do with them, that are going to be left alone like a flagstaff on a hill. To those people, he says, I'm waiting to be gracious to you. And to us, he would say, I'm waiting to be gracious to you. You see, that's why I said, I submit to you that Isaiah reveals something about the character of God. You not only see the judgment, you not only see the historical value, but you see verses like this that give us a glimpse into the God that we serve. That he should even care for the people who have rejected him so many times blows my mind. But he does. And says, I wait to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And look at what he says. For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. May the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. And that's where I just went like a record player just went off. What? Bread and water. Yes, Lord, give me bread and water. And he's calling his bread the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Something's going on here. God's painting a picture through the prophet, and he's saying it's not going to be easy, but I'm going to give you adversity and affliction. Well, that's not popular teaching, so we don't talk about that. And that's why we don't get the context for the next verse. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Now think about who this is being spoken to. Think about, now as you continue in your daily Bible reading and through the next couple of weeks, you're going to see more pictures of the Messiah. And you're going to see more confusion that the nation of Israel has because they hear stuff like, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And they think this Messiah is coming and he's going to squash this government. Or he's going to come and he's going to save us from the hands of the Syrians or the hands of the Romans. And all through the generations, they've been looking for a Messiah to come and basically be their president. And to do something on the earth with the governments and to fight for them and in these human ways. And we do this now. We say, God's going to help us take this country back. The country was never his, man. We're all his. It's a Christian nation. Yes, our founding fathers, many of them professing Christians. A lot of Christian values. Go to Washington, D.C. You'll see scripture written all over. It's awesome. But they said stuff like, in God we trust, and they never said who that God was. And so now, we've drifted to a place of where, well, it's whoever you want to say that God is. What am I trying to say? Even back then, they were trying to picture the Messiah as being someone to come and fix the governments. God's sovereign over the governments. Go read, as you're reading through it, he uses the evil kings, he uses the good kings, his purposes are never thwarted, it always prevails. He wasn't really worried all so much about the government, he cared for his people, and he made provision for his people. The question is, are you his people or not? It doesn't matter what nation you are a part of. If you're a Christian, you are a part of the kingdom of God. Before you are a citizen of the United States, you're a citizen of his kingdom. That's just the way it is. We have a spiritual heritage that can't be stripped, it can't be bought, it can't be sold. It's a part of us. Yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. He was like he was saying, someone's coming and you're going to see him. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I can't help but every time I read this is, and think about Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts 9:2, and he had the letters in his hands, and it says that he was going to persecute those of the way. For that was what the early church had called themselves. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way. And so the church wasn't called the church, they were called those of the way. I read this and I mean, looking back, I mean, for us, hindsight is 20/20. Then they were probably going, a teacher's coming, we're going to know him, something about the way. I'm reading it, I'm going, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. It doesn't matter if you have adversity or affliction, your teacher will be made known to you, you'll be able to see it, and he'll be able to show you the way. He is the way, and how to walk in it. Well, how do you walk in that? In Colossians it says, as you receive Christ, so you should continue in him. But walk in that way. And when you turn to the right or turn to the left, and then you will defile your carved idols and overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images, and you will scatter them as unclean things and say to them, be gone. Then, when, once the Messiah has come, once the revelation of God has come, you will be able to look at your idols and say, this is worthless because that's the truth. This is garbage. Why? Because it has been revealed to me. I can see who my teacher is. Why is it important to read the Word of God? Because Jesus and His Word are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the story of Jesus begins. And God's saying, hey, before I can tell you all this stuff about this, you need to know that the word that we hold in our hands, the Bible, the word of God is one with him, is one with his spirit, is one with his son. That's why it's so important that we know the word. Why? Because when we know the word and we walk in it, then we'll be able to identify the idols. Then we'll be able to tear down those altars or those false things that we worship. As the Holy Spirit reveals that to us, he'll give us the ability to look at those things and say, be gone. Get out of my life, I don't need this anymore. That's an idol, that's an idol, that's not real, that's not pointing me to Christ, that's pointing me to self, that's not... They're idols. God declared that he would wait. I love that. He would wait so he could be gracious to us. Why? Because even through adversity and affliction, he would reveal the teacher who would show us the way to walk in. What better teacher is there than the one who is the way? So in conclusion to all of this, What are you trying to say as we've talked through Isaiah? Be resolved to be a people who know His word and partake in the inheritance, because like Paul said, we will listen to it. Was he talking about you? See, I got excited when I read that because I'm like, that's me. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. Sometimes I'm no good. I don't even like to look in the mirror. I get disgusted with myself, okay? I struggle with things. But I read something like that and I go, wow, salvation has come to me because I'll listen to it. Lord, help me listen to it. I prayed it so many times. Give me ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand you, a mind to know you. Help me. Help me. To know what? To know your word. To hide it in my heart so I don't sin against you. You see, we've heard those stories preached before. We're reading through them in the Bible. I want you to, as you read through them, to understand them. That's why we have community groups. If you're not in one, you need to join a community group so you can start to engage other believers as we're reading through this together and asking questions. You can learn and grow and ask questions in an environment in which you start to understand what the Bible is saying to you. Why? Because at the end of the year, for everyone who's been reading through that, we're going to have a better understanding of it's not just the same stories all the time. There are certain stories that we love to preach because they'll preach. We love to get people excited about. We have our I'm telling you, pastors, we have our motives. We have our agendas. We want to see certain things happen. We want to see things go a certain way. And so we'll preach a certain way. And it's sad to me. In the modern church, when I talk, I can't tell you how many pastors I talk to say, hey, what's going on in the church? How's this going? We're really good. We're reading through our Bibles together. And they're like, yeah, uh-huh. And you start talking to them, I'm like, no, like we're reading through our Bibles together. We have people went out and they bought this thing called the Daily Bible. It's a chronological read. We're reading. We have community. Wow, that's a really great idea. I've been preaching the same thing for 3 years now. Okay, if the Lord mandates you to do that, great. The problem I have with that is if you don't know anything else about the Bible, come on. It's called the whole counsel of God. And even I harped a little bit on end time stuff. And you know what, guys? We need to know that stuff. And we need to read stuff like Revelation. So we need to understand the different literatures that the Bible, the different languages used. We need to understand things like hyperbole, and so that we understand that you know, all the things that we read sometimes aren't exactly the way things are. That Jesus was giving word pictures to things for people to understand what he was trying to say, to get the point of it. And that there were times where they were trying to describe things that were happening and they weren't physically happening. I don't know about you, but I don't believe that their heads were on fire in the upper room. And I don't believe that there was so much wind, like people were being knocked over. He said it was like a rushing wind. It was like a cloven tongue of fire. If I say I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, does that mean I'm actually eating a horse? Do you understand? I'm trying to describe. There was something that happened so dramatic. They're saying this is the best way we know how to say what happened. And it messes people up when they don't understand, because they read that and they go, I want that. And I've been in services and the music is crescendoing and it's all hyped up and we're having an altar call and the air conditioning kicks on and someone starts feeling the Holy Spirit because there's a wind moving through the room and it's goofy. And we wonder why people say, yeah, Pentecostal. Air conditioning kicked on and I felt a wind. And maybe you have felt a wind and maybe they literally did. But that wasn't the sign of the Holy Spirit. I would submit to you, it wasn't even the tongues so much the sign, but it's Acts 1:8, it's empowerment to witness. Because the tongues came, yes, but what was more prevalent than any tongues or any other gifts was the fact that they were always in the marketplace preaching. And Jesus said, go and wait. You need this. Why? Empowerment to witness. You need me on the inside of you so you can get out there and tell people. That's the sign. I'm not against the wind if the wind comes. Praise the Lord. God can do anything. He can do that. But let's not seek those things. Let's not just be, oh, we're going to be people of His presence. Let's try and be people of His Word. Why? Because when His presence happens, if something's happening that's goofy and off, people will go, wait a second, that's nowhere in Scripture. What's happening here? We won't get caught up and sucked into all these different kinds of weird teachings and doctrines. And if you haven't seen it more in the last even 5-10 years, I mean, then you're just not really paying attention. But there are some goofy things being taught in the modern church.
There's goofy doctrines that are happening. There's all sorts of stuff. And we read it in Scripture. It says the last days, if it were even possible for the elect to be persuaded that they would, that there would be a falling away, that these people would just, they'd run after things with itching ears, wanting to hear all these kinds of Why? It's saying that people don't really change, just like they were in the beginning. They're always looking to worship something. Their hearts are always looking, and they run to people to hear things that they want to hear. I've said this, I know Pastor Matt has said this, if you want God to speak to you, read the Bible. If you want Him to speak audibly, read it out loud. That shouldn't be the goal or the aim of your life, to read Isaiah 6 and say, oh, that's something that I want to see, to have that vision, to have that. No, because when he saw that, he was put on a mission that was difficult. Which, by the way, if you read your Bible and your scriptures this last week, you'll know that he also asked him to do some pretty crazy things, like, hey, walk around naked and preach to people. That'll get their attention. Like, no, I don't want, no, thank you, Lord, I don't need that vision. I don't need that call. Please. Well, his prophets, he would call them to do extraordinary things to demonstrate truths to a people that weren't listening. And we have a record of that. Not for us to go and be goofy and see, they did funny things and God will call me to... No. What is that really trying to illustrate? That God went to great lengths to show his children that he loves them and he's trying to get through to them. And the fulfillment of that happened when Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. When he lived perfectly for us. He did for us what we can't do it. We can't keep the law. He did for us. Well, it's dangerous if you preach that because then people are just going to start sinning. No, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. People aren't just going to start sinning. Listen, when you understand what he did for you, it draws you closer to him. It makes you fall in love with him. When you fall in love with God, you don't say, well, I'm in love with you, God. That's like me going home and saying, honey, I'm in love with you, but I like all these other women too. I'd be sleeping on my front porch so fast. You don't do that. When you understand this love, you don't push on at these false ideas of what it means. It's not what it means. And so, church, we need to know his word. We need to know his word. Well, Pastor, I need to do some counseling with you. Great. Bring your Bible. Why? Because we're going to have to point it back to the word of God at some point. Because I'm not that smart. Sorry. I don't hold PhDs or masterates or doctorates or any of those things. I would hope more than anything that I could have a testimony like the apostles did in the early church. When the Pharisees took notice of them, said that they took notice of them because they had been with Jesus. Didn't say that they were fancy and smart. And until Paul, I don't think any of them are of any kind of distinction. Paul's the one who's like, well, yeah, he's Roman, he's Jewish, he's... rich, he's got a position. The rest of them are fishermen, my kind of people. See, I believe I'm right on because I'm Italian and I'm a fisherman, and I believe that that's biblical. I think about it. If Christ could have came back in any time of occupation of the world, he comes under Roman occupation. Why? Because they knew how to cook some good sauce. So he's like, I like these Italians. They need help. And he went to a bunch of fishermen. It's like, God, you made that for me, didn't you? I'm just joking. Do you love his word? If you don't, you need to. Okay, here's a quick little saying a friend of mine taught me. The more you spend time with him, the more you know him. The more you know him, the more you love him. The more you love him, the more you obey him. See, Jesus said, if you love me, you would obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me. It's that simple. Well, Jesus, how do I get to love you? Spend time with him. Well, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, so I can't make an appointment to meet with him. So I'll meet with you, Pastor. No. Open your word. Read it. Him and his word are one. The more you spend time with him, the more you know him.
That's why we can read through this and say, you see, the characteristic of God here is one of grace and mercy to a people who didn't deserve it. And how much more is that shown in the gospel and what Jesus has done for us and what Paul is then telling? And he's talking about us saying they'll listen to it. They're going to get it. That's grace of God. Why? The more that you spend time with him, the more you know him. And the more you know him, the more you love him. Why? Because you'll look in the mirror and you'll have those days and be like, I can't believe you used me, that you loved me, that you came for me, that you fought for me, that you read, that you thought that there was value in this and you called me. And you love him for it. Because he loves you when you can't even love yourself. And when you love him, gosh, it's just easy to obey him. See, I love my wife, so it's easy for me to fulfill our covenant vows. And I'm not sleeping with any other women. It's not a problem for me. It's just not even a thought that passes through my mind. Why? Because I love her. And that's earthly human love. That's nothing compared to Christ's love for the church and what he's done for us. And so I encourage you, fall in love with him. Fall in love with his word. It's what will lead you and guide you. It is the way that you should walk in, and will show you to the right or to the left. If you need guidance, it's his word. Let's pray.